Good morning, Heritage Baptist Church. It's great to be back here to see you. Some of you know that I was a member here for several years, about 7 years ago, before I moved to Columbia, South Carolina. Coming back, it always feels like coming home. I feel so much love for you and from you, so much connection, and I really appreciate it. I'm hoping Pastor Nathan's not behind me still. Okay, good. Thought he might be watching or something, so big brother. I want to talk about motivations. Motivations are an interesting topic to think about. We can be positively motivated. We can be motivated by fear. We can be internally motivated. We can be externally motivated. For example, a lot of times when people teach a Greek course in a seminary, they will motivate their students by fear. For example, student shows up, professor says, "Bob, can you translate this verse?" And Bob's like, "No, I can't." The professor then berates the student, embarrasses him, kicks him out of class. And then, of course, all the other students there are petrified, and everyone is going to be really prepared the next class period. Now, I don't try to teach my Greek classes like that. I don't want to motivate by fear. But, you know, I was thinking about it, and there are times where I've tried to motivate by fear. So I remember when I first started teaching at the university level, and students kept leaving their phones on during the class. And they would ring and disrupt the lecture. One student even answered his phone 1 minute into the class period. And so I thought, how am I going to deal with this? So what I decided to do was I got a student who I was pretty close to, and I said, "I want you to come to class next week, sit in the back corner, keep your phone turned on and the volume up. About a minute or two into class, I'm going to secretly call you. Then your phone will ring. And then I'm going to yell at you and scream at you and kick you out of the class. And then everyone will be so scared they'll turn their ringers off." I thought it was a good idea. So class comes and he sits in the back, and I'm starting to lecture, and I go up to the podium, and I quickly dial him secretly so no one could see, and nothing happens. Nothing rings. So I wait about a minute, and I do it again. And I'm like staring at him. I'm like, "Come on, man. This is one reason you're in this room right now." And I call him again a couple minutes later, nothing. Finish the whole class. He's still there. End of class, he comes up, and I go, "Dude, what happened?" He's like, "I started listening to your lecture, and I forgot while I was there, and I just got into it, and I remembered right at the end of the class period." So even my attempts to motivate by fear didn't go too well. Well, sometimes the things that we think will motivate people actually don't motivate them. And the opposite of being motivated is not necessarily unmotivated, but more like demotivated. And in fact, there's an entire website dedicated to this concept of being demotivated. For example, the word competence. Now, you might have seen these posters that are like really inspirational. But competence: if you can't learn to do it well, at least learn to enjoy doing it badly. Frequently after I preach a sermon, my wife will come over and say, "You know, how do you think it went?" And I always say, "I had fun." So whether or not I'm competent or not, you'll be able to judge, but just know at the end of this, I've had fun. Another example: failure is not an option, it's your destiny. One more is fairness. Fairness: by the time justice is done, injustice has usually gotten away with everything it wanted to. Now, these don't really motivate, right? They demotivate. Now, when it comes to following Christ, I think there's an appropriate place for talking about hell, an appropriate place for talking about judgment. And if I understand it right, Pastor Nathan has recently preached on those topics. However, there are also bad ways to motivate people, to manipulate people. I read a chapter in a book about a decade ago, and the guy was describing a vacation Bible school. 6 to 12-year-olds were in this vacation Bible school camp. And all week long, they were having these lessons. And then it came to the Friday morning, the last lesson. And the kids all come into the sanctuary. And when they walk in, they're all handed a paper heart. And they all sit down in their chairs, and they're holding on to their paper heart. And the preacher gets up in front, and he explains to them that when you die, you have one to two places you'll go, either heaven or hell. And when he said this, there were two big metal trash cans at the front. And he said, heaven, pointing to one, and hell, or hell, pointing to the other. And when he said hell, they lit a fire in that trash can so that flames started coming up from the trash cans. And then he said, today you have to choose where you want to go when you die, heaven or hell. And then everyone had to line up and walk to the front in front of the preacher who stood right there, and they had to place their heart in the trash can indicating where they wanted to spend eternity. And lo and behold, 80 kids got saved that day. They were manipulated into a decision. However, it worked. So, Pastor Alan, Pastor Jeff, if you could bring those trash cans. No, I'm just kidding. So instead of focusing on fear, I want to focus on, instead of focusing on fear or why you should avoid hell, I want to talk about the other side today, God's love. I want to talk about why God's love should attract you to him. I don't want you only motivated to make a profession of faith because you're scared of hell. I don't want you to live a life of obedience only because you are fearful of punishment. I want you to be inspired by God's love. So read with me Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But God. See, our eternal destiny was headed in one direction, and all of us, we were all, it says, children of wrath. That means children who were destined for God's wrath to be poured out upon us. That was the direction we were all headed in, but God. All of us were headed toward a horrible place. All of us were living in a horrible existence, separated from him, but God. But God wanted to have a relationship with us, because without him acting, we're separated. We're in a despised, despicable position. But God. My question is, why? For those of us who have trusted in Christ for our salvation, who have turned from our sins, why would God look at us and decide to save us? I remember the day I found out we were pregnant with our daughter. And my wife was trying to keep it a secret, and something happened and she had to reveal it, and I was in total shock. Excited, happy, but in shock. And when a few weeks later, you know, around the 20-week mark, we found out we were having a girl. I remember just within a few days, I was driving down the road in California. I remember the road I was on, and I'm driving down the road, and I'm imagining walking her down the aisle at her wedding and giving her away. I started crying. Like, this soul has been in existence for like 21 weeks at this point, and I'm envisioning giving her away at her wedding. I almost said funeral. That'd be my funeral, her wedding. So she's born in North Carolina. We moved to North Carolina. She's born, and I remember, you know, singing songs to her to try to calm her down at night. Hush, little baby, don't say a word. Daddy's gonna buy you a mockingbird. I memorized the words to that song. I sang that song 1,000 times, at least. No hyperbole. I sang it over and over again. I wrote words to songs. I rewrote lyrics to different songs and sang it to her hour after hour, day after day, calming her down at night. I remember walking her around and just rocking her. My arms were just burning. My back was aching. But she was so cute, so adorable, so precious. I loved her so much. I didn't know I could have love for someone like this besides my wife. And it just grew and grew because she was so precious and so adorable, so lovely. And some of us think when God looked at us, he thought, wow, we're so precious. We're so adorable. No wonder he saved me. I mean, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, so he must have looked down and thought, they are worth saving. That's the exact opposite picture that scripture gives us. It wasn't because we were so precious and sweet and adorable. It was in spite of who we are, in spite of who we were. So then why? Why did he act? Verses 4 and 5 mention three key concepts to consider. Number one, God is rich in mercy. Salvation is by grace. And the one I want to focus on today is that he has a great love for us. Let's begin by talking about grace and mercy. These words are many times used like they're synonyms, like they're interchangeable. However, while they are closely related, they do not mean the same thing. They're like different sides of the same coin. Mercy is wrath deserved, but withheld. God's anger poured out upon us. We've earned it, but it's been withheld. Mercy is when you've earned a punishment. You've earned a fine. You deserve what's coming to you, but for whatever reason, you're spared the punishment. Now, biblically, God looks at us. He sees us, as this text says, dead in our trespasses and sins, and he sees the pitiful, pathetic situation that we are in, and he has compassion. He has compassion. And so he is moved to act by not giving us what we've earned. By not giving us what we've earned. Many of you have probably heard grace defined as an unearned gift. An unearned gift, or unmerited favor might be the phrase you're familiar with. And that's true. It is an unearned gift, but it's really more than that. Grace is not just the reality that we haven't earned the gift, but that we have lived in such a way to fight against receiving it. Just like the opposite of motivated isn't necessarily unmotivated, but demotivated, grace is not just unearned, but de-earned. Let me try to explain. Let's say I've decided, my son is a junior in high school, and I've decided, talk to my wife, we look at our budget, look at our savings, and I decide I'm going to pay 100% of his college tuition no matter where he goes. I'm going to do it. I can do it, I'm going to do it. My wife and I decide we're going to do this. Now, we haven't told him yet. He doesn't know this is coming. He has no expectation for this. But I've decided to give him this gift. And shortly after deciding to give him this gift, my son decides to rebel. He decides to dishonor me, to disobey me. He decides to stay out after curfew. When I ask him to do something, he rolls his eyes. I ask him to do something. He does the opposite just to spite me. He has a hateful attitude toward me. He deceives me. He disobeys me. He demonstrates an utter disdain for me. He lives in such a way that I should be motivated to withhold the gift. Not only has he not earned the gift, he has lived in such a way that he's fighting against receiving it. With grace, it's not that we lived a neutral life, but we lived a life of rebellion. And verse 4 says, but God. But God did two things. He withheld his wrath from us, and two, he's given us the gift of salvation. And then we get to the heart of verse 4. Because of the great love with which he loved us. All right, so check this out. Paul is going to try to express to us the magnitude of God's love. Now, in the Old Testament, when Isaiah, in chapter 6, was trying to express how holy God was, he said he is holy, 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 repeating it three times to try to express how holy God is. Paul does something similar here regarding God's love. So rather than simply saying God has love for us, he says this love is great. Now, not only does God have a great love for us, but Paul adds, with which he loved us. Do you see the repetition of the word love there? First, he uses the noun for love. Then he describes that love with the adjective great. And then he adds on the verb for love. Paul is saying, all right, I'm going to give you kind of like a technical translation from the Greek text. So just try to, you know, put your seatbelts on, hang on, and just try to stay with me here, okay? God really, 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 really loved us. Can you follow? He really, really, let it sink in. Really, really loves us. That's what Paul is trying to say here. And so he's piling up these words to try to express this. He realizes that mere words cannot express fully God's love. So in the very next chapter of Ephesians, in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, he tries again to explain the magnitude of God's love. He does it in an entirely different way. He says there, so that, in Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wants you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Wait, how's that possible? How can you know something that can't be known? How can you understand something that can't be understood? Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul is not saying that we can't know the love of God. He is saying that we will never fully grasp it. The infinite depth of God's love will always, always elude us. But that's not bad. There's actually good news to that idea, because it means that we can always experience it more deeply. We can always be growing in it, and we can always live it out more and more in our lives. And I think one of the keys, actually, to knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge in that passage is he talks about with the saints. And it's really in the context of community where we can even get a better grasp of God's love. Now, when I was asked to preach here at Heritage, I prayed and I asked God to give me a message for you. I wanted to know what it is you needed to hear, not what I wanted to say, but what you needed to hear. I said, Lord, what do you want me to say? And my mind went right to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 in God's love. And I thought, God, you want me to explain your love. That's just too hard. It's too difficult. It's too magnificent. Then I paused. I kept praying. All right, give me something else. Nothing came. And as my eyes filled up with tears, I prayed this. God, if you want me to preach on your love, for these people, then give me the ability, give me the words to preach your love as it ought to be preached, as it deserves to be preached. And immediately, I was reminded of a sermon I heard about 10 years ago, and I realized I will never, ever be able to explain God's love the way it ought to be explained. Even in heaven, I will still not have the words. I won't have the illustrations. I won't have the sufficient ability to preach on the surpassing depth of God's love. And realize this when we're talking about God's love. It's not simply an emotion. It's not an attitude. It's not necessarily even just an action that he takes. God's love is an attribute. God is not simply loving. God is love. He is the very essence of what true love is. So when you think about God's love, don't think that God looked at us the way that I was, picturing and describing my daughter when she was a baby. We were not lovable. We were not sweet. We were not adorable. But God. But God treasured us anyways. Now, this is not very romantic. And if our idea of love has been informed through Disney movies and romantic comedies, this is gonna clash with what we're thinking. I mean, imagine I wake up in the morning and I roll over and I look at my wife and I say, "You're not sweet. You're not adorable. You're not lovely. But I love you anyways." She's not gonna go, "Oh, I'm all Twitter-pated," right? Not gonna happen. No, because this is not the kind of love that we're talking about here. God's love is different. It's deep. It's wide. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. How is it sacrificial? I think one of the best demonstrations of God's love for us, of course, was in his son. So I want to try to illustrate one aspect of God's love, one demonstration of God's love for us. Because there is a particular manifestation of the love of God that is really important to consider: the sending of his only son. So I want to read a couple verses to you. First, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul is describing Jesus in order to illustrate what true humility looks like. He says that Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus didn't become God at the incarnation. Jesus did not become God at the resurrection. Jesus always was, always has been, always will be, and is God. Now, he was in heaven with his father. Do you have any idea how comfortable that must have been, being in that setting? He was in heaven. But rather than staying there, he wrapped himself in flesh and came to earth. Next verse I want to talk about is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus was rich. That'd be a bad sermon title, maybe. Jesus was rich. Now, what's the nature of these references to being rich and being poor? Well, Paul is not talking about material possessions, neither for Christ in heaven, nor for believers here. Instead, Christ's riches before the incarnation is describing the glory of his heavenly existence. Therefore, in contrast to that, him becoming poor refers to the relative lowliness and destitution of his earthly existence. Jesus Christ, before taking on flesh, chose to exchange his royal status in heaven for a slave's status as a resident on earth. He gave his life for us. One preacher says, It is in paying this great redemptive price that God's love proves most lovely and our sin most heinous. As I was thinking about the comfort of heaven and how Christ left that behind, I started thinking about how much I like being comfortable. Now, let me explain something to you, and my family knows this all too well. I really like being comfortable. Now, those of you who maybe were in the Kenya-Tanzania trip somewhere around 10 years ago know that I really like being comfortable. Pastor Alan and Pastor Nathan can attest to that. First of all, I don't like traveling to foreign countries. I like my living room. I like my leather chair. I like my food, my very comfortable food. I don't like being stretched culturally. Some people love being stretched culturally. Not fun for me. In fact, I don't even enjoy trying new foods. However, almost every year for several years now, I've gone overseas on a mission trip, starting with that trip to Africa with Heritage Baptist Church. I came back, and shortly after getting back, a gentleman in this church came up to me and said, "I think you should go to the Word of Life location in South Korea and teach there next summer." And I had zero interest in doing that for a couple reasons. One, I mean, it's not my living room. But two, when he wanted me to go was the first week of my new job down at Columbia Biblical Seminary in South Carolina. So he takes me out to lunch, and he convinces me to go on this trip. So I went. I went to South Korea the next year. Moved down to Columbia, have another opportunity, and the next year I went to India. After that, I went back to South Korea. Then the next year I went to Cambodia and Nepal. And then the next year I went back to India. Then I took a year off. Then last year I went to Jamaica, Haiti, Mexico, Dominican Republic, and this November I'm going back to India. Now I want to go back and say something about my trip to Nepal. I went to Nepal about a year or so after that devastating earthquake hit, and the country was still in bad shape. I mean, really bad shape. The guy that picked me up from the airport was driving this little car. I realized how little it was when I could go like this and my hand was out the window the other side. So, really small car. And when they had potholes, it's not like our kind of potholes, like you have to drive around them or you're going to be in them, okay? Huge fissures in the streets. So it was really devastated, really in bad shape. And I fly into the city I'm going to be ministering in, and he picks me up. We drive right to the church, and the drive itself was rather shocking. It was a radical culture shock just driving to the place, just seeing the poverty. And I've seen poverty. I've been to very poor places before, but this was an unbelievably impoverished area. A friend of mine actually visited this location a few months later, and he was extremely moved by what he saw. He was in culture shock. In fact, by the time he arrived at the church, he basically was thinking, "I think I'm done for the day," thinking back to the hotel, because he was just that devastating, the poverty. All right, I get to the church, I taught for a few hours, and then I went to my hotel. Now, I say hotel in air quotes, because even though it was called the Dreamland Gold Resort, let me say it wasn't a dreamland. There was nothing made of gold, and it didn't fit any definition of resort that I've ever used. In fact, it was more like a nightmare tin dump, but I get to the hotel, and I eat dinner at the restaurant there. Now, if you know where Nepal is, it's between India and China. So the food at the restaurant was a fusion of Chinese, Indian, and Nepalese food. And some of you are thinking, that sounds fascinating. And you're right. It was fascinating. Lee bad. Some of you would love it, but I'm really picky. So I did not like it at all. I was thankful, however, it came with this really spicy horseradish sauce. And so I took everything I ate and I just submerged it in the horseradish sauce so it would burn my mouth so I wouldn't have to taste anything as it was going down. So by the time I finish dinner, my mouth is all on fire, my stomach is all on fire. I go back to my room, get ready, and I lay in bed to go to sleep. And I'm like, man, this bed is uncomfortable. Like, what in the world? How can they have a mattress that feels more hard than concrete? Is it like steel reinforced cotton? Like, how do you even make something this hard? And as I'm laying there trying to get comfortable, this pressure starts building in my stomach. I'm not gonna get too graphic, don't worry. I ran over to the bathroom. 10 hours later, I get back into bed, cancel the teaching for that day, and I'm laying in bed, and you know, I'm starting to recover, I'm starting to feel a little bit better, but I'm laying in the bed, and I really can't sleep because it's so uncomfortable. So about 3 hours later, I get up from the bed, and I think I had a bruised tailbone. That's how uncomfortable this mattress was. I can't even describe it. So I get on an airplane. I do my teaching the next day, barely. Get on an airplane, fly home. It was from leaving my hotel till getting to my house was about a 40-hour trip. I get home, and I say, I am never, ever going on another overseas trip again. And the next year, I went to India. Why would I do that? Am I a glutton for punishment? Do I enjoy pain? No. I did it because I love God and I love his people. And so I leave my comforts willingly, not under compulsion. Now, think about the glory of heaven. And try to imagine being in heaven, all the majesty, all the privileges of being in heaven, and then deciding to leave and come to earth. And not just come to earth, but come in order to die on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins of people who despise you. Realize that while God's wrath was withheld from us, God's wrath was not withheld because it was poured out, but it was poured out upon his son. He was the object, and Jesus chose that destiny. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. One preacher said it this way, "It is not by the lash or the sharp tongue that the bride is made ready for her spouse, but through a clearer vision of him and his love manifested on Calvary." Now, all this talk about heaven leads me to my last point. And I hope today you've got a small sense of God's tremendous love for you. Rather than following Christ because you're scared of hell, I'm hoping that you are driven to follow him in response to his love displayed for you on the cross. And rather than following Christ because you're scared of hell, I want you to be attracted to his glory and attracted by the glories that await in heaven. Recently, I was reminded of a girl I knew several years ago. She was a high school senior, and my wife and I were talking to her, and she said she was really freaked out at the thought of heaven. And I'm like, what? Why would that freak you out? And she goes, well, because like we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to be there, like, stuck. I'm like, uh-huh. And she's like, we can't go anywhere. We're going to be in heaven. I'm like, okay. She's like, forever. I'm like, yeah. She's like, eternally. I'm like, right. She's like, that freaks me out. I didn't get it until recently. It's been years. It's been more than 15 years, and I finally understood it. Anyone here watch the TV show The Good Place? Some of you don't want to admit it. That's fine. I understand. It's you know, totally unbiblical, totally heretical, funny, but I like watching shows like that because I'm a critical thinker, I have a critical mind, and it helps me reflect upon why things are right and why things are wrong. It helps me understand culture as well, what people are thinking. So if you've watched The Good Place, hopefully you've reached the end because I'm going to give you, spoiler alert, the finale. Sorry. It's been like a month or two, so. But this really works well for where I'm going. So basically the storyline is you have four humans who die, and when they die, they think they're going to the good place, heaven, but it's actually not the good place, It's the bad place, hell. That's seasons 1, 2, and 3, them trying to get out of the bad place, get to the good place. Season 4, they make it to the good place. They finally get to heaven. And when they get there, they're so excited, but they realize something about the people in heaven. They are all miserable. Everyone in heaven is miserable. See, you get to heaven and you have forever to learn what you want to learn, new skills. Maybe you want to learn how to play guitar. You want to learn a new language. You want to accomplish some feat. Well, after a few thousand years, they've kind of accomplished everything they wanted to accomplish. And so their minds just kind of shut down. They were kind of zombies. They were kind of brain dead. And they were just totally miserable because they were stuck forever in this place that they didn't want to be anymore. Now, like, obviously, there's something wrong with that picture. Let me give you an example of what they did. They're trying to solve the problem of heaven. Very offensive, I understand. Trying to solve the problem of heaven, and their solution is to create a doorway where when you walk through this doorway, you will be annihilated, an eternal suicide. And they thought that would be a great solution to the problem of heaven. So they create this doorway. Let me give an example of one character. His name is Jason. Jason's supposed to be this cool guy, but he's rather dumb. And Jason gets to heaven, and he has really one major goal. It's to play the perfect game of Madden football. It's a video game, those of you who don't know. And in the scene right before the end, you see him pushing pause in the game. His dad's standing next to him. You see he's got like hundreds of points. The computer has 0 points. He's got thousands of yards. The computer has negative yards. And he says, if I complete this pass for a touchdown, I've done it. The perfect game of Madden football. And he hits play, throws the pass. They celebrate. Touchdown. He's played the perfect game. Shortly after, he announces, I'm done. I'm going to walk through the doorway. He's accomplished everything he wants to accomplish. So, he's going to walk through the doorway. And this is how the show portrayed heaven. In fact, after the show, they had an interview with the actors and actresses. And one of them actually said that the way that the show portrayed heaven was their own personal view. They actually said that. Now, of course, that picture of heaven bothered me. But I was entertained, but I was still bothered. And over the next few days, it started bothering me more and more and more. And I said, okay, let me just try to think about this and why it bothers me so much. And it hit me. The answer is pretty simple. See, in the show, there is no God in heaven. They get there, there's no God. And you know what? The show makes a really good point. Heaven without God would be like hell. Heaven without God would be like hell. See, the reason I want to go to heaven is not simply to avoid hell. But, you know, I do want to avoid hell. But that's not the reason I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God. I want to be there to worship him, to know him better. I want to know him more intimately, to bask in his glory. I want to be in heaven because of God. Heaven's not just an alternative to a bad place. It's a place of unimaginable glory. And that's why I want to be in heaven. So how should you respond to this message today? If you're a Christian, then I want you to be inspired by God's love for you. We were singing that song, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. Think about that in the context of what we've been talking about today. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I want you to realize a fraction of how much he loves you and respond with a willingness to forsake all sin and live a life of radical obedience. And that might mean for some of you, you stay where you're working, but you try to show God's love to your coworkers. For some of you, it means God is asking you to consider being a missionary or serving full-time in local church ministry. He loves you so much. Are you willing to show your love for him by obediently responding to him? But what if you're not a Christian? Realize this. Jesus left heaven, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death in order to pay for your sins. He took God's wrath for you. And God is calling you to turn from your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation. You cannot earn it, but trust that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty and restore you into a relationship with God the Father. A final example of God's love is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I'm not going to ask you to pray a prayer, raise your hand, come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do any of those things. But if you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, what I want you to do is go to God. I want you to seek him. Maybe that means you stay in your seat after the service, or you find a quiet place. Maybe it means you go home and you go for a walk. Maybe you find just a room and get by yourself and go to God. No human being can save you. Only God can save you. So go to him. Cry out to him that he might grant you repentance from your sins. Then talk to someone. Talk to your spouse, to a friend, to a leader here at the church. And tell them how God's been working in your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your love as displayed in your Son and his sacrifice. Lord, may we be motivated by your love to live a life of radical obedience to your calling. Help us to cast off all sin and follow you. For those who don't know you, work on their hearts, Lord, and draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.